So a lot of times we tend to get caught up sometimes with, you know, with the stories of the Bible or the parables or even certain parts of prophecy, and it's nice to take a moment at times and look at the bigger picture, see how it all sort of connects. More importantly, what's the general idea that God is trying to do? And there's one chapter in the book of Revelation that gives us that example, that gives us a nice summary about it, and sort of go over it through it a little bit. I like to use timelines, that's why I have the board. But I'll start with some dotted lines in the beginning, because when sin actually began, we don't have a date that we can say, oh, it happened so many thousands of years ago, and that's when we can start the timeline. We don't know. But we do know from our understanding, from, depends on the debate, either when creation or when sin fell, when sin entered into the world, we have sort of a beginning point to it. Then it continues on for a few thousand years until we get to the second coming, which we don't know exactly when it'll be, but we know it's coming soon. We're very close there to the end part of Earth history. There is a particular time period about, well, a little less than 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, we have the big event. What happened about 2,000 years ago? What about Jesus? What is it? No. Most important event and significant for us after his birth, his crucifixion. I say approximately 2,000 years ago because, or almost 2,000, because it happened what year? Hey, Ann. 31 AD, right? If you count from that time to our time, we're not there exactly yet. We're almost there. A little more than a decade left, or a little less than a decade left that we have. Chapter 12 of Revelation is a chapter that covers the entire history of the conflict between good and evil, between Jesus Christ and Satan. We tend to coin the phrase, the great controversy, as we understand it. There in Revelation chapter 12, if you go there with me, it lets us know that the battle between good and evil did not start here. It started up in heaven. It mentions in verse 4 how Satan deceived a third of the angels of heaven. It says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast into the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This battle between good and evil began in heaven. Out of the least place that you would think it would happen, it happened there in heaven. Now, it doesn't give us the full detail. If you want to understand it, we have to go through different parts of Scripture. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, to understand how Lucifer became Satan, and gives us some idea of what happened to him that he became this adversary, this Satan. But the battle continues in verse 7 of Revelation 12. It says that there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So this idea of a third that the devil is able to deceive, lie, to trick them into following him, caused this war that happened in heaven, and it was divided into two groups. Satan and his angels, and you have Michael and his angels. We don't have time to go over it, but Michael is the name of Jesus in heaven. It is Jesus as we know him here on earth. The battle which was fought and won by Michael and his angel, it ended up causing Satan and his angels to be cast out of heaven. I have to be careful in my wording here. They were cast out of heaven. It says in verse 8, that in talking about the devil and his angels, or the dragon, it says, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And at the end of verse 9, it says that he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. There is a play on words here. Here it says he was cast out because he the the position that he held there in heaven, as well as his angels, no longer were theirs as to, for them to take. It was taken from them and they were cast out. But he still had access to heaven. Because of Adam and Eve's transgression, they passed their position as our representative of this earth, they passed it on to Satan. So Satan still had access. You can read that, for example, Job chapter 1, how there's this intergalactic meeting, I like to call it, of all the sons of God coming together, and Satan representing us came to represent us there in this particular meeting, which also let us know that all of heaven is involved in this great controversy, and they are very concerned about our lives and are doing everything they can to help us. But we have good news, because after the cross, Satan was not just cast out, he was cast down to earth. Notice what it says in verse 10. And it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night." The idea is that it started in heaven, as we have here in our short little timeline. It started in heaven, and because of Adam and Eve's transgression that started in our so-called beginning time period, Satan then became our representative. He became our, I don't know what symbol to use, but he became our representative at this particular point period. Still have some kind of access to heaven. Don't know really the details of that. We'll see when we get to heaven to have more understanding. But until the cross, then Christ became our representative after that. The reason that God didn't say, okay, Satan, you don't deserve that. You took it out of deception, trickery. I'm going to take it from you. God didn't do that. He had to do it legally, properly. And so it took, depending on our viewpoint, it took about 4,000 years from our time period for Christ to have come, died on the cross, resurrect, which is important, and from that point on, he became, in terms of paperwork, he became our representative. And so Satan, from this point on, was grounded here on earth, put it here at the bottom, he is grounded, he was cast down, and from this point on, he has a very short time. It mentions there in the verse, we'll get there. Verse 11, it lets us realize that for the angels in heaven, they kept being tormented. Satan still had access and represented us. He was still able to torment the angels, still mess with them, still try to deceive them if he could. So they kept bothering them until the point of the cross. Once that point ended, they were no longer able to torment them in heaven. They're able to overcome them by the blood of Jesus. It says in verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." And it says in verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them." There is rejoicing. Now, for us, there is rejoicing. Christ died and resurrected on the cross. It is important. That is rejoicing. It requires great enthusiasm and excitement for us because there's a lot for us to be joyful about. But the issue is not over. For those in heaven, it is. Satan's no longer there to torment them. He is done with that access. Because of the blood of the Lamb, they're able to have victory there in heaven. Therefore, they can rejoice and have that peace in there in heaven. But continues in verse 12. It says, "Woe." It's never a good thing when you hear that in Scripture. It says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea." That's us. That's where we are, in the earth and the sea. "Why? For the devil has come to you having great wrath." Why does he have such great wrath? Because he knows that he has a short time. So until the cross, he took his time, figuring things out, what works, what doesn't work, how can I get people tricked, how can I get this nation to come after this other nation. He took his sweet old time to figure things out, to try to take us down. But once the cross came, he realized, my time's up. I have a very short time before Christ is able to say, now I'm going to take what is rightfully mine. I had gotten victory over sin, victory over the death, and so therefore I am the owner of not only this planet, but also the inhabitants. So soon Christ will come to take what is rightfully his, legally, properly. So Satan knows he has a very short time period. And in reality, from the time of Jesus' resurrection, and we look through history, especially if we have studied history as good Seventh-day Adventists that we are, we know that a lot of things happened in a short period of time. We have the Dark Ages, where there was immense persecution of God's people. There was all sorts of efforts, incredible effort by God's people to spread the gospel far and wide. And even if you look throughout history, and you can see that God's people were able to reach even all the way to China, all of Africa. It wasn't until God opened up the Americas that then we were able to reach here to the Americas, this side of the world. The mosque, for instance, that you see in the Middle East, they have these particular design, very unique designs of their structure. They didn't take it just out of their own idea, or they were inspired by God to come up with this design. They actually got those designs by Christians who were there before them. Remember, Muslim or Islam started around, 500 AD? Christianity was there way before there. And there are these old buildings, that structure that had that same design. They're not as large as these structures are. They're smaller that they were there. Unfortunately, because of ISIS, many of them were destroyed. There's still some pictures out there that you can find online that show you these original designs made by Christians who were there hundreds of years before them. But this battle continued now. It started in heaven, it impacted the earth, continues, and is now solely here on earth. Satan knows that he's going down, he will take as many people as he can down with him. Satan decides, because at first, throughout the beginning part of history, he knew that Jesus was going to come. He was going to be a Messiah. So he had to find a way to prevent the Messiah from coming so he doesn't legally take back what was taken. So he tried by murdering Cain. He tried by, using Cain to murder Abel. He tried by mingling the generation that was following the Lord, by mingling them with those of the world, corrupting them. God provided a way to kind of give us a little bit of a reset, but through the three sons of Noah, only one in his generation was the one that was faithful to God. All the others and their descendants became enemies of that one son. And we see this battle throughout the Old Testament, constantly going on back and forth, the devil trying to stop and prevent from Jesus ever coming. He got David to have many wives and lots of different children, and cause him to try to deviate away from God, to cause so much sin that can say to God, why are you going to trust him? Why are you going to use David and his descendants when he is such a sinner, right? But he was still a man after God's own heart. That even though he's made mistakes, he tried to connect with the Lord. So there was always this battle, but ultimately God prevailed. And we saw Jesus coming, was being born of a woman, of a virgin. But even then, remember, all the children 2 years of age or younger were persecuted, but Jesus was in Egypt by that time, where God then was protecting him, just like he did Joseph and his family, and then he called him out of Egypt. Throughout Jesus' life, Satan tried to find ways to destroy Jesus, even tried to deceive him, tried to trick him, and Jesus stayed faithful to the Lord. It wasn't until Jesus died that he felt a little bit of hope. Maybe I actually won. Maybe this time I'm victorious and I can finally be shown that I was always right and God was wrong. But Jesus resurrected, ruining any chance that he had. And now he knows he has a short time. Because Jesus was not able to be reached to, he decided to go then towards the woman. Jesus goes after the woman, which in prophecy we know it represents the church. Now, the church has always existed, all the way from the time of Adam and Eve. We might come up with different names to it, Israel, Christians, but God's faithful people have always existed. How do we identify them is we'll cover just in a moment, but God's people always existed, the faithful ones, whether they were part of the known group that was part of God or a different group that were separated themselves from the mainstream group that was known as Christians. There was always a group that were faithful to God. So Satan goes after the woman, but he can't seem to prevail. He can't succeed getting rid of God's followers. Verse 16 of Revelation chapter 12, it says that the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Satan used the same tactic that he used back before the flood of trying to get the world to mingle and mix with God's faithful people. He tried to do that, especially during after the time of the Dark Ages, but it still failed to accomplish his task of getting rid of God's faithful people. Satan failed stopping Jesus from coming and being victorious at the cross. He can't succeed from eliminating those faithful people of God. So now Satan goes after then the remnant of her seed, the faithful few who remain loyal to Christ. Verse 17 of Revelation 12, it says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So because of he can't get rid of God's faithful church, the woman, he is such angry with the woman, he decides to go then to those remnant, those few who stay completely loyal to God. So how are they identified? Do they have some kind of physical symbol that they use, a particular color combination or a uniform that we can say, oh, we can see, we can stand on the side of the road and I see them going by. Oh, I see the bumper sticker in the back of their car. That must be a remnant of God's people. Do they have some such thing like that? No, they do not. You can't stand in part of a crowd and just pick them out there because they can kind of blend in among people. The world can have certain way of dressing that very similar to the remnant people. They can have a certain outfit that very similar. There is no particular color or some kind of symbolism that we can attach to our jackets or tattoo it to our arms or attach it to our cars and say, oh, that's a remnant individual. There isn't. But there are identification that God gives us that we can use to identify God's remnant. It says they're identified by their transformed character. So you have to get to know them if you want to know who they are. A character that didn't come by their wits, but by Jesus Christ. It says the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So they're identified by those two things. Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It's not something that they had and they lost it, nor something that they will acquire after in the second coming of Jesus Christ, but it's something that they have and that they maintain. Because Jesus Christ comes right after. This is it. There's no verse 18, no verse 19, no chapter 12, version 2, a continuation of it. No, this is it. After that, Jesus comes. So what does it mean then to keep? The word keep, based on Bible dictionaries, it means to attend to carefully, to guard, to preserve, to internalize. So these commandments that we are to keep, we are to then attend to it carefully. It's not our means to salvation, because they already have been given salvation, so it has those who were part of the woman, the church of God. We are to guard it, we are to preserve it. Don't let it be mingled or mixed with other ideologies and other ideas that confuse you of what is the commandments of God. We must preserve it and guard it from being tainted with the world. We need to internalize it. So God gave instructions to man at creation. God says in Genesis 2:15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." He wasn't too done away with the garden. Oh, I don't like how you made this, Lord, this Garden of Eden. Let's change this. I don't like trees. Let's put columns. Let's put something else. No, God had given them this perfect place, and they were to maintain it, to preserve it, to keep it. And in a sense, to internalize it, enjoy the fruits of the labor. There are certain work that they are required to do. I don't know exact details. There are certain things that I can say they did based on how we do things now, but things are not in perfect harmony in nowadays as it was during the time of Adam and Eve. But God gave that idea to keep something that he had given them. Genesis 6:20 It says that right before the flood, God gave instructions to Noah. He says, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing on the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Similar idea to preserve, to guard, you know, to keep them alive from not only from the flood, by keeping them in the ark, but also while they're in the ark, for now just for those 40 days of rain and 40 nights, but also the time period that they have to be there while the rain kind of settles down, or the water settles down before they're able to get out. They're supposed to keep them alive. Luke chapter 8, verse 15, lets us know that we need to intake, internalize the words of God. It says, put that on the good ground, speaking about the different soils. If God plants it, this good seed, the seed on a good soil, what it does. It's kind of like our hearts. If our hearts are ready and prepared to receive God's message, it's like a good soil. It says, but that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth with patience. So there is not this internalizing that we need to do, and it will get us to our works, our good deeds, reflects that which we internalize. That's why we need to be guarded against all sorts of false ideas out there which can taint, and all of a sudden our good works is confusion instead of purity and directly reflecting God's character. The commandments of God, it's pretty simple. It's Exodus chapter 20, the 10 commandments of God, and that's just one example where the commandments are listed. So we are to keep the commandments of God. In other words, attend to carefully preserving the law of God in our hearts. Doing them is our response in love to God's love towards us. Not because of salvation. God already given us salvation. We don't have to earn it. We just have to come to and accept it. In our response to his love, we are obedient to his law. Leviticus 22:31, it says, therefore shall you keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Deuteronomy 4:2, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. It's very easy for us to say, okay, I'm not going to add to it. And we're quick to let other people know, hey, don't add to this. Right? Eve did that by, if you read Genesis chapter 3, she added to God's word. She says you shouldn't even touch the fruit. God never said not to touch it. He said not to eat of it. But we tend to forget sometimes that we shouldn't also diminish the word of God. We tend to do that to try to not hurt people, or we want to water things down. We want to be more acceptable to others around us and to the world. But I'm a believer that just as Christ is always a way to say the truth that can still provide that gentleness and the kindness needed at its moment that is necessary. So we need to be careful, and myself included, to be careful not to diminish or add to what God is telling us. Something we don't understand, we ask the Lord, we study together, so we have a better understanding. If there's something that it's just, I need to add something else for my own personal help. For instance, I never really was into alcohol. So if all of a sudden I go to someone's house and there's an entire wall of alcohol beverages, it doesn't faze me, it doesn't affect me. I find it interesting that they'll have this entire wall of that. It doesn't bother me. But if someone who does have that urgent, that urge to want that, they might have had that in the past, they don't want none of that around their house. Doesn't mean that becomes the rule. That might be an exception for them. I don't want nothing of anything of alcohol in my house or visit anyone that may have that, so I won't be tempted to. That doesn't mean you can't visit someone that may have that in their home. Doesn't mean you cannot have it for medical reasons. That's what I'm just trying to provide as a balance there. Eve might have put into her mind, I'm not even going to touch the fruit, but God never said not to touch it. That's not what she should have been sharing. She should have been sharing just simply what God said, not add to it or diminish it. Ecclesiastes 12:13, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What's the whole point? It says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. It's always an action God requires in a sense, just to show that, yes, I am listening and I am internalizing what is being taken, what is being done, my response to what God has done for me, His love, His salvation, His grace, is obedience back to Him. But if we build a relationship with God, we wouldn't want to do things that hurt Him. Just like we have loved ones that we care for, we want to make sure that we what we do doesn't hurt them. But if anything, it uplifts them. It brings them love and happiness and joy. It's the same and even more with our God. So that's keeping the commandments of God. How about testimony of Jesus Christ? Psalms 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And the verse most of us know, Revelation 19, verse 10, there's an angel speaking to John, saying, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, "See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and the brethren that have the testimony of Jesus worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So here comes John because he sees this amazing being that comes with him, that comes to him, who has the glory of God. He has this inclination to worship him. He's like, "No, don't worship me." And it's amazing. He says, "I'm also a fellow servant like you are, but I'm also your brethren. I'm also your family. We're family. We're part of God's family." And he has the same characteristics, the testimony of Jesus and the spirit, which is the spirit of prophecy. And he also keeps the commandments of God, as he is there sent by God to show John more things that God wants him to know. So the ability from God to understand and make simple the prophecies of God, making it simple, that's pretty much the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. We do, as Seventh-day Adventists, attribute it to the writings of Ellen White. And in many ways, yes, that is true. But the angel, John, they had the spirit of prophecy. They didn't know anything about Ellen White. She came a couple of thousand years later from their time period. So they must have had it as well. There's something else besides just simply the writings of Ellen White. John, who under inspiration wrote the book of Revelation, said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, "I, John, who also am your brother," very similar to how the angel approached him, "and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos." Now, if you know, study a little bit of the history, Patmos was not a place you want to be. It's not a place that you can buy tickets to go to. It's a place that they sent you there because of something that you have done. And here, so if we are being persecuted, if we're going through tribulations, we can know John went through it too. And he tells us why he was being persecuted, why he was sent to this island of Patmos, where they sent criminals there. He was there, it says at the end of the verse, "for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He has the same characteristic as that remnant, who was not something that he had, but something that he had in the moment and still maintained until his last breath. John, as well as the angel in Revelation 19, both had the testimony of Jesus and kept his commandment. But that's them, and we see that identification about the remnant that's right at the end before Jesus comes. But what about us? Are we part of that? Can I be part of this remnant in this earth last history? It says, I wrote here that through the three angels' message, including the health message, which is the right arm of the gospel, we too can be part of that remnant. Not by association with the remnant or someone else or some organization, but by accepting and taking in the three angels' message. Why? Why the three angels' message? Just as chapter 12, Revelation, it covered the entire conflict of good and evil, the battle between good and evil, in this nice short summary in one chapter, the three angels' message to study in its depth covers the entire plan of salvation, covers the entire gospel, and so it covers pretty much the same time period as well. The three angels' message will take you into more detail the entire story of redemption, from the fall of man to the promise of hope filled at the cross and all the way to the second coming. It covers health and lifestyle God wants us to embrace, to prophecy covering from the first prophecy of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 to the book of Revelation. And what's even more important It is given in a package where it prepares us for what is soon to take place. Not just the second coming, what leads up to his second coming. We're already starting to see, you can say, the belt tightening from the world, trying to get the world moving to a direction that is in opposition to God. We need to be connecting our lives to the Lord and moving to being faithful to God and being like that remnant described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and being prepared for Jesus' soon return. The remnant are not just those who accept Jesus as their Savior and are baptized and that's it, nothing else. Let's enjoy life. Let's lift up our legs and just relax all the way through. It is not. But they are those who are continually growing, preserving, guarding, and attending to carefully the law of God in their hearts and in their mind, while understanding the times that they're living and acting accordingly, sharing the truth in others with others who are open to receive it. It is not just simply, I've gotten salvation, now I can just relax, but I've gotten salvation and let me continue deepening my relationship with the Lord, understanding better his character, reflecting more who he is in my life so that others may be blessed as well. Revelation chapter 12 ends with the remnant. There is nothing else after. If you study the other books of Revelation, you study the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, they all conclude at the second coming. We're pretty much at the end of every single one of them. Seven seals, we're in halfway through the sixth seal. But soon after that, the seventh seal is the second coming. You can go through various different chapters and always ends up with the second coming. We are right there, right close to the end. So what's the point of it all? Just as we read in Daniel and talk about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the goal is always to bring us to the second coming. Why? Because it's coming. It is in our time, and God wants us to be ready and prepared, not only to enjoy eternity with him, but so that the world may know who God is and he can be vindicated through the life of his remnant people. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8-9, it says, Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but thou be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I may be insignificant to the world. I can go up to the greatest minds, the top leaders of the world, and they're like, who are you? I don't know anything about you. You're nothing. You know, they call security, get me out of their way. But to God, even before the world began, had a holy purpose for me and has a holy purpose for you as well. It reminds me of Jeremiah 29, verse 11. This is from the NIV. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plan to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. The future is not just here in this world, because it's going to get worse. It's already struggling as we see week by week. We have all sorts of struggles, whether it be our health may deteriorate sometime during the week. It could be we lose financial safeguards and all of a sudden we're trying to make it through with the pennies that we find in our house. It could be any little thing or major that may come in our lives. But God still says, I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. We don't have this world to look forward to. We have heaven and God to look forward to. He will recreate this world. So let's not worry about how it looks now or trying to work with the rest of the world to try to save ourselves from sudden destruction. God will make it new, better than what we can ever imagine in our lives. But I find that amazing that even before the world began, God has a holy calling for every single one of us. We don't have to be in any particular position at church or in the world to acquire anything that God has. God just wants a humble heart, and he can do incredible things through their lives. We see it through scripture. I was able to use Joseph to be able to touch the heart of Pharaoh, be able to preserve his family from the famine. We hear stories of Abraham, how he was able to leave his father's land, what he'd known people he understood and got to know with, to be separated from all of that to a place God had prepared. And through him, he was able to bring an incredible nation that was able to reflect the character of God. Fortunately, sometimes, not throughout all their life. But I'll leave this with you. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 to 14, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, those bad things in the world, those things that corrupt our understanding of who God is, those things that confuse us in knowing and understanding God's law and his character. Flee from those things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickened all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep his commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for a reminder of sort of the big picture of the plan of salvation. Lord, the whole purpose is that we understand the times that we live in, and to use that as another, you can say, reminder of how we need to take more seriously your word in our lives. Guide us and lead us, Lord, that as we continue in our walk with you, yes, we will stumble, we will mess up, we will fall, but you'll be right there to help us, pick us up, and to dust that's on us and help us to keep moving forward. That you're right there to help us every step of the way, to guide us with love, with patience, with kindness, with gentleness, and lead us, Lord, that we may, with the same attitude as Jesus does to us, to be able to do that with others around us. Help us in these times of transition, that as the world is uniting and your people are uniting, that we may use your word to guide us to have that wisdom that we need to navigate in these times that we're living, and help us that with love and grace share the truth that you've given us with others around us. Guide us to enjoy the rest of this beautiful day you bless us with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.